Okay. As you have all realized by now, I am not the regular preacher. That's a good thing. But I'm what we've got today. Our real preacher is out of town, so the elders asked me to preach today, and I appreciate the opportunity. I'd like to welcome all our visitors here. We have a number, and so we would like to welcome you. I'd like to especially welcome Gustavo and his family. Gustavo is from Venezuela, and I first met him in Calera several years ago. He is currently preaching in Montgomery, and Venezuela's loss is our gain. So we are very happy to have him here. Bienvenido, hermanos. So let's talk about what we're going to talk about today. Last night we were sitting at the supper table, and the kids, I'd been working on my lesson that day, and Anderson made a comment. I forget kind of what it was, but Beth said something, and then Anderson said, "Well, I sure hope, you know, you preach like Mr. Clint." I was like, "Well, what about Mr. Clint's sermon did you especially like?" And he said, "Well, it was only like 20 minutes long." Obviously, I have a lot more parenting to do. So, we're getting there. We're getting there. But today, I want to talk about a passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. If you want to turn there, you can. Or I've got it up on the screen. This verse strikes me every time I read it, and we'll just read it very quickly. It says in Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It strikes me here that the bad guys don't just come out and say, "I'm a bad guy, I'm fixing to lie to you." That's not what they do. And we're going to talk about that's not even who they think they are, usually. All right? They swap the roles. Okay? They put evil for good, and they call good evil. Now we're going to see that this is not a new thing, and that it continues through to today. And so we're going to talk about this concept. So as we're going to talk about different subjects, but mostly as examples. We're not going to delve deep into the subjects that we bring up. Some may be slightly controversial, but I tried to steer clear as much as I could. But we're going to think about that as we're going through the lesson. Think about this concept of people calling good evil and evil good. As you all know, I read some. And there's this particular book from James Shaw called The Life of the Mind, which is kind of a terrible title, but it's a really good book about essentially the truth. And he had a great statement in there. It says, "The lie is opposed to the true statement of what is." And we think about that. We think about the lie is opposed to the true statement of what is. God hates a lie. He hates the liar because it is opposed to what is. And can there be anything more what is than God? He calls himself I am. So in essence, when we lie, we are countermanding who God is in his essence. Hannah Arendt had a great quote. She said, "The true opposite of factual, as distinguished from rational truth, is not error or illusion, but the deliberate lie." So as we go through this, we're going to talk about a little bit about maybe people who are wrong and don't know they're wrong, and then maybe some people who are wrong but, you know they're wrong as well. So here's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to have three biblical examples of this swapping good for evil and evil for good. Three kind of modern day examples. And then we're going to talk about three applications. What can we do once we recognize this, that this is something that has always happened, this is something that continues to happen in our day, what can we do as individuals and as a community here, as a local church here, to deal with that? Okay? Our three examples that we're going to talk about from biblically are going to be Satan and Eve in the garden, Elijah confronting Ahab in 1 Kings, and the Pharisees accusing Jesus of being of the devil. So let's talk first about the root of rebellion and Satan tempts Eve. We're all familiar with this story. God creates the world. He creates the Garden of Eden. He creates man. And everything is good. And there's only one commandment. Don't eat of the tree. Of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of the tree. And Adam and Eve know that. Okay? But then we've got Satan who comes along. And in Genesis 3 verse 4, Satan says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" If you recall, Eve says, "Well, God says if we eat of the tree, then we die." Satan says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here we have the very first instance of the devil, Satan, someone calling good evil and evil good. He basically just reverses what God said. God said, "Don't eat of the tree." Satan comes along and says, "It's not that bad. You're not going to die. You know, it's great. You know, you actually, it's going to be wonderful because you're going to become as God." And some versions, you know, render it like a God. Okay? Distinguishing good from evil. As with, you know, many half-truths, you know, the devil does not give us the full story. All right? We do die. It just wasn't immediately. Okay? So here's, but do y'all see how, do we see how here Satan takes good and he calls it evil. He takes evil and he calls it good. Okay? Our next instance is going to be, make sure I'm on, yeah, found in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Probably this concept that we're talking about today, other than the actual reading of Isaiah 5 and verse 20, really struck me when I was teaching 1 Kings and came across this chapter a couple years ago. And this instance between Ahab and Elijah. And as we know, Ahab and Elijah had a contentious relationship. Elijah was a prophet of God. Ahab served the Baals, all right? Primarily because of his lovely wife, Jezebel, but, you know, Ahab wasn't that great either. So, regardless, Ahab was not worshiping God as he should. And Elijah basically came and told him about it. All right. So much of Elijah's life was spent on the run, running from Ahab. But finally Elijah basically goes to Ahab and confronts him. God sends him back. And here's that confrontation. So Ahab's been looking for him, basically wants to string him up. And here Elijah shows up at his door. And of course, we got a king with an army and lots of troops and, you know, a prophet with the clothes on his back. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he, Elijah, answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you, Ahab, have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the bells. All right? So, and just to reiterate, Elijah shows up and Ahab says, here's Ahab's mindset. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? So here we have Ahab who is calling the prophet of God the problem. All right? He doesn't see that he's the problem. He doesn't see that his falling away from God is the problem. It's Elijah is the problem. So again, this concept of he's calling good evil and calling himself evil good. He's got it backwards. But that's what he really thinks. Okay? A lot of times I think we try to, and here we have this interplay between the political, which is King Ahab, and the religious, which is Elijah the prophet. And we run into that today a lot. We try to separate them, but a lot of times we can't. And the question comes, is it an economic problem? Is it a political problem, a philosophical problem, or a religious problem? Irving Babbitt, who wrote a great book called Democracy and Leadership back in 1924, had a great subject, a great quote, and I'll read it. He said, when studied with any degree of thoroughness, the economic problem will be found to run into the political problem, and the political problem in turn into the philosophical problem, and the philosophical problem itself to be almost indissolubly bound up at last with the religious problem. I think a lot of times in our day, we are stuck discussing economics and politics. We do not have the capacity to discuss philosophically, and we're too scared to discuss things religiously. I put that comment in there not to say we should discuss economics and politics, as that's what we should be talking about, but rather we should be focused on the religious. And to make the point that all those things run into the religious. Okay? So we can't avoid them in the sense that as we discuss religious issues, these things will come into play. And we have to be aware of that. We don't want to descend into just simply talking about the economic or the political, because I don't believe that's where we should be. But those things are, as Babbitt said, inextricably tied together. As we see here, our next example is the Pharisees and Jesus, and they confuse their parentage. If we remember in this passage in Matthew 12, 22-24, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. All right? And of course, the Pharisees, as with anything that Jesus did, they're not happy. And instead of just saying, well, you know, he didn't do it, which they couldn't do, they basically said, he does it by the power of the devil. Matthew 12, 22-24, then a demon-oppressed man, and I apologize, I got this confused, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? So they're saying, can this be the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So yet again, another example of people calling good evil, the ultimate example, and evil good. Because here we have Jesus. He heals a man. And I think this point is important in that the rational facts of what happened did not matter. Pharisees were so blinded by their ideology and their political concerns that they would say whatever it took to discredit what they perceived to be a threat, and that was Jesus. They perceived him to be a threat to their power and their political position. And they would say whatever it took. And that's what they did. Again, they called good evil and evil good. So far so good. Three examples from the Bible that show how this happens, that show how this works. So now let's talk briefly about three modern day examples. We could have picked I could have picked a number of examples. These are the three I picked. We are not going to discuss the rights and wrongs of these in detail. Those are for a different service or lesson. What we're talking about today is simply these as examples of Isaiah 5:20. How good is called evil and evil is called good. And if we want to discuss any of these particular issues in more detail, I'm always open to discuss those. So, having said that, here we go. The three examples I want to talk about today are abortion, homosexuality, and consumerism. As you'll notice, almost immediately, the first two are sort of hot button issues that have become issues, particularly in the last several years. The third one may be slightly at odds with that, but I wanted to try to take an issue from maybe the other end of the spectrum that sometimes we may be blinded to sometimes. So, let's talk about these. Abortion. In January of this year, the New York legislature gave New York's Reproductive Health Act, a law they passed in New York, a standing ovation in the Senate chamber when it passed in January of 2019. Lawmakers and bystanders stood and applauded a law that legalizes abortion all the way up until birth for any reason. Now, again, we're not going to go into the details of abortion, right or wrong. We're going to assume that, you know, generally speaking, we oppose abortion. Again, if you have questions about that, we can talk about that later. We're not closing down the topic or discussion. Today, though, we're talking about people who call good evil and evil good. And here we have an example of elected officials passing a law that basically that says abortion for any reason is perfectly fine up until birth. And they get a standing ovation. Okay? This to me is a very clear example of the modern day Isaiah 5 and verse 20. And I want to give you another example. Again, I could have pulled 1,000 of these. This one's not special. It's just illustrative of the mindset. Okay? Because we want to make sure we understand that these people do not, they don't think themselves as bad. It's quite the opposite. They think we're the bad guys. They think that whoever opposes abortion is the bad guy. Here's an article, again, just a random article I pulled from the Huffington Post by Brandon Cloud, November 27, 2016. So this is even 3 years before this thing got really out of control in the last year or two. I consider myself, this is him speaking in his article, I consider myself pro-life because I support programs and policies which help people to thrive, including abortion. There's nothing pro-life or noble about forcing a woman to carry an unwanted fetus to term, especially when that fetus could put her life in danger, was conceived through rape or incest, or would be subjected to a life of difficulty and poverty because the mother is unable to provide for a child. We can't continue to allow people to pretend that they support life on the basis that they oppose abortion. we have to be willing to say, no, that's not what you are, and I'm not going to let you lie about your position in order to make it sound more appealing. Okay? Now, we're not going to go into and dissect everything in his statement. Again, we could spend the whole time on that. Okay? Again, this is simply to establish the mindset of those that are pro-abortion. They do not look at it as we do. Okay? And they are, in my opinion, calling good evil and evil good. There is, and you're probably not going to have a rational conversation with this person or with any of the legislators in New York, you know, and reason through that abortion is wrong. That's probably not going to happen. Okay? There's this great book. I should have put the slide in, but it popped up kind of this morning. It's called The Captive Mind by Czesław Miłosz, and I just murdered his name. He's Polish. I mean, Polish names. Come on. But it was written back in the 40s, and it's basically he fled, okay, Poland. He was the Eastern Bloc under communist rule, all right? And he fled there. But at some point, he was part of the apparatus. You know, not super high-ranking official, but pretty high-ranking official. All right? And he said when he left, it wasn't the rational mind that made him leave. It was his stomach couldn't take it anymore. All right? I think we're getting to that point in the abortion debate to a certain extent. That, for whatever reason, maybe Americans are kind of sort of dealing with abortion since Roe v. Wade, 1972. But some of these new laws, there has been a gut reaction that just says, this is not right. And I think we're seeing that in this particular debate. Again, another quote. This one from a book called A Darkness at Noon. Arthur Koestler wrote this. And again, I want to try to establish the mindset of the person, Ahab's mindset. All right? I think we do ourselves a disservice just to say, we're right, you're wrong, here's our argument, what's your argument? All right? We always ought to come to the table, one, willing to discuss, which in this current environment may mean we're the only person at the table, but that's okay. And we also should be willing to discuss it with gentleness and kindness and humility, always. Okay? Because we're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to win a soul. We're not trying to convert them to a political theory. We're trying to convert them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, the rest will fall in line. Remember, we talked about that passage from Irving Babbitt, the economic leads to the political to the philosophical, the philosophical to the religious. We just stay in the religious and we convert people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rest will probably come along. So I'm not trying to convert people to a political ideology. But we are trying to understand their mindset. And I think this is a good passage that does this. If you haven't read Darkness at Noon, I would highly recommend it. It's a short, probably 200 pages. It's a short novel. It's not War and Peace. But the person who's speaking here is actually in prison, all right, and he is from a basically a Marxist communist government that he was not only a part of but a leading figure of, but somehow, some way, he has run afoul of of those people, and now he's a political prisoner. Okay, whereas 6 months before, he was putting the political prisoners in jail. But that doesn't do anything except for establish, you know, where we are. So he's talking to himself, and he's remembering his mindset and what he thought about his beliefs. Okay? All our principles were right, but our results were wrong. This is a diseased century. We diagnose the disease and its causes with microscopic exactness. But wherever we apply the healing knife, a new sore appeared. Our will was hard and pure. We should have been loved by the people. But they hate us. Why are we so odious and detested? We brought you truth, and in our mouth it sounded like a lie. We brought you freedom, and it looks in our hands like a whip. We brought you the living life, and where our voice is heard, the trees wither, and there is a rustling of dry leaves. We brought you the promise of the future, but our tongue stammered and barked. Again, this is not, we're trying to establish the mindset of the person that you may be having a discussion with about some of these issues or different issues. Okay? And I hope it's helpful. So, another modern day example of calling evil good and good evil, in my opinion, is the homosexuality, LGBTQ+, and that's, I'm not mocking that, that's actually, I pulled that. That is an exact quote. Okay? Because there's more letters. Okay? So obviously, the challenge we face is not only has homosexuality and alternative lifestyles become, you know, accepted. That's not, I mean, yes, that's a problem, but that's not probably the most direct problem we face. The most direct problem we face is not only do you have to accept it, you have to agree with it, and you have to promote it. And if you don't agree with it, and you don't promote it, you're the bad guy. Okay? But let's just read a few things. And again, I think we do ourselves a disservice when we try to argue this politically. We need to argue it religiously. All right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we can't get past that point, then we start there at that point. And then as Jesus talked in Matthew 19:4-6, when he's talking about marriage and divorce, as Jesus always did, he answered the questions much better than the question. The answer was always much better than the question. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Obviously here he doesn't directly address homosexuality, but he addresses what God intended, what was created, and why it was created, and the purpose it was created. Now we do have passages like Romans 1:26-27. Paul says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing same-sex acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error." So obviously, that doesn't, you know, bode well. But again, we're not going to have a discussion on the issue of homosexuality and transgenders. We're simply talking about the fact that these things are now being called good And if we oppose them, we are bad. Well, what are we going to do about that? How do we deal with that? Okay, again, we deal with it, I think, through God's Word and in a humble attitude, a kind attitude, and a gentle attitude. Okay, whatever we do. So, now, the last modern day example is a little bit, maybe a curveball. Okay, because we've kind of hit some softballs, maybe, with abortion and homosexuality. Maybe not. Maybe they're not softballs. But this one, I think, maybe comes from the other side of the spectrum. The cultural, even political spectrum. Okay? In that, you know, in our society, American society, we work hard, we spend money, you know, we are obviously, clearly, the most prosperous nation in the world from a material standpoint. All right? It's disgusting. Okay? And we don't even recognize it. Unless you've been other places, it's just hard to imagine the difference. Now, that's good, but it's also not so good in some ways. Okay? And just a little background, you know, as most of you know, I'm a lawyer. My primary practice area is bankruptcy and dealing with people who have financial difficulties. And that's not necessarily, you know, it's like, well, Matt, how in the world did you do that? Well, I didn't go to law school to, you know, with that in mind. It just sort of happened. Okay? Like a lot of us in our careers. How'd you get there? I just got here, you know, because I didn't end up somewhere else. And of course, I can commiserate with my clients because I'm not always the best person with dealing with money either. Just ask my wife. Okay? That's why she's in charge. Okay? But as I, over the years, as I've continued to talk to my clients and just dwell on this and think about this issue, it concerns me more and more about how it's affecting myself and, of course, you know, my brethren, all right, the church, Christians, all right, because this consumerism, it's, we're not saying that having things is bad. That's not it. It's our attitude towards those things. We see this in Luke 12:19-21, if you remember the parable of the man who tore down his barns and built new barns because he had so much stuff. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. His problem was not that he had riches. That's not the problem. It was his attitude towards those riches. Okay? We live in a society, a culture, an economy that says you need a mortgage and you need a car payments and you need credit card payments and you need student loans and you need a new phone and new everything all the time. It is just constant. And it's hard not to get caught up with that for any of us. And so we have to make what I think is a pretty significant effort not to get caught up in that. All right? The point is, I think this can go for other countries too, but it's especially true here, that we have been told that a bad thing is good and that a good thing is bad. All right? We have been told you need to be spending and getting. Even in sometimes, you know, it's our it's our patriotic duty to do this because it helps the economy. Okay? And I don't think that's how a Christian should look at, you know, money and finances. We should look at them differently. And just as we are different from the world morally and in other respects, we should be different in this respect. Not a vow of poverty. That's not the point. All right? The point is we should be different and stewards, and that what is currently being told that we ought to do from a consumerism standpoint is not right. All right? Now, and I would say that the end, just the getting is not the worst. What's the opposite of consumerism? And that is productivity and work. Okay? I think in the garden, God establishes that work is a good thing. We should be working. Not just make money and put it back for retirement, but work is good for us. It's we need to be working. All right? We need to work not only because it's good for us, but to provide for ourselves and to help other people. But sometimes we get caught up in working just to, and I'm right here, I'm more to blame than anybody, just to either make ends meet or to get something in the future. Okay. So we have been told something is good when it's not, and something that is not good that is good. So I'm not even going to address the book I put up there. It's a book written by an author who recognizes the sickness. I disagree with her medicine, but it's an interesting book, nonetheless. So, we've talked about how from the very beginning, people have called good things evil and evil things good. It's nothing new. Satan did it in the garden. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And we see it in our own day and life. So what? What do we do? What do we do? I have three, you know, points. And I think applications that I think would help us. Read and study God's Word. Number two, know and understand objections to God and Christianity. And number three, ask questions and discuss issues with our brothers and sisters. So very briefly, we'll go over these and then we'll be done. Again, James Shaw in Life of the Mind had a quote, "Tell me what you read and I will tell you what you are." I think it's so important that the daily Bible readings that we have, they are fabulous. And I would encourage us to continue to do that and more. Jeremiah 31:33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The solution to the world's problems is not an economic solution or a political solution or a philosophical solution. The solution to the world's problems is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be, just completely immersed in God's Word. And so that's the first thing I would encourage us all to do to deal with this. Because it is only then that you're going to recognize when someone tries to call good evil and evil good, if you understand what it is. If you don't, you're just going to be lost. The second thing I would say is we need to understand their arguments. As a lawyer, I was taught this. I was taught, you better know your argument. You better know the other guy's argument better than he knows it. And you need to know your weaknesses and be ready for him to attack those. And as Christians, we should do that. All right? We not only need to know God's word, but we need to understand why and how other people object to it. Okay? And be able to discuss those things. Again, not to win the argument, but possibly to win a soul. Thomas Aquinas, we talked to him about in our class last quarter, he said, we do not really know truth unless we know what is opposed to it and why. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have a divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And then finally, Aristotle in his Ethics said, we must, however, not only state the true view, but also explain the false views, since an explanation of that promotes confidence. All right. So again, the point is we should not only understand what our argument is, but we should be able to talk to the other person about their philosophy and understand that. Okay, so we can possibly address objections that they have. Again, in a gentle, humble, kind way. Because we're not trying to win an economic or political or philosophical argument. We are trying to win a soul to Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to do, ultimately. Okay? And then finally, I think this is very important. That we as members here and brothers and sisters here, we should be discussing these issues with each other. I do not have all the answers. All right? I have lots more questions than I do answers. And it's very helpful when I can go to, you know, Charlie or Mike Crane or just any number of the people here and just talk to them about something that, you know, I've been rolling around in my head and don't have all the answers for. Okay? I think we have a biblical example of this in Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas come down to Jerusalem and they talk to the apostles about, you know, this issue. Now, they kind of had an ace in the hole because the Holy Spirit kind of came down and told them the answer. All right? We don't have that. But I still think that the example is good, that if we have questions and issues like this, we should be talking to each other about them. Okay? And discussing them amongst ourselves. I think it would be very, very helpful. So finally, I'll leave you with this. Just conclusion, and to wrap up, hopefully I've not gone too far afield and have lost my way. But let's just remember these things. Jesus is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's why we're here today. That's what we came to remember this morning, is what Jesus Christ did for each and every one of us. And we have committed our lives to serving Him. Right? But that's not the end of the story, because there's an adversary. Satan is the father of lies. John 8:44. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of liars. We have to understand our adversary, and our adversary is a liar and the father of lies. Some people will, either intentionally or unintentionally, call good evil and evil good. Isaiah 5:20. This is our kind of our proof text, our central text for the sermon. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And finally, in Acts 17, 30 through 31, we cannot just kind of go through the motions. Ignorance is not an excuse. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So that point right there, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we've talked a lot today about how we deal as Christians against maybe some difficulties that we're facing in the world. But we always have to remember that the essence of who we are is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do now is, if anyone is, needs that, we would ask you to come forward as we sing the song.